Father, this morning we thank you for the joyful songs of praise that we can sing, that you are a God of love and joy and peace and mercy. We ask now that you will be a God who addresses us through your holy word and find in our hearts the ready response, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I want to begin a series of messages based on St. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. Some of you may remember that last spring, I preached systematically through the first letter. Biblical scholars tell us that the first letter to the Thessalonians was the first writing of the New Testament to be completed. And it was very important, not only from that point of view, but because of the things it says. The maturity of the gospel message as it's found in that short writing. But I want to begin today sermons as we preach our way through the second letter. I do that for several reasons. One is the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians deals with some very difficult topics. Very difficult topics. And they are topics that are particularly appropriate as we approach the Advent season. I'm beginning it before Advent because it's going to take a little longer than the four Sundays of Advent will allow. Topics such as the second coming of Christ. Topics having to do with the eternal judgment. We say these things in the Creed Sunday after Sunday. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. These are things we say in the creed that we believe, and I want in the weeks that follow to put some meaning into those words. I want to review a bit about the Thessalonian correspondence. The church in Thessalonica was founded on St. Paul's second missionary journey. He had come through the little town of Derbe and Lystra, and there he invited to come with him a young man by the name of Timothy. He had left on this second missionary journey, not with Barnabas, who accompanied him on the first journey, but with a man by the name of Silas, whose Latin name is Silvanus. And so now the journey continues with these three saints of the Lord, the Apostle Paul, young Timothy, and Silas. When they got to the western side of Asia Minor, Paul's plan was to go northward and then eastward in the proclamation of the gospel, but he tells us in the 16th chapter of Acts that he had a vision. It was one of those visions that has changed the course of history. The vision was from the Lord, and he saw a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And he took that as a word from the Lord, that he was not to go northward and then eastward, but rather he was to cross the sea and begin to preach in Macedonia. And that was the occasion whereby the gospel first began to be planted in what you and I would call Europe. Just think of it for a moment. Had he gone in the other direction as he intended, it might very well have been that the countries with Christian heritage might have been India and China, rather than the countries of the Western world. It was a momentous decision. He went first to Philippi, a great and major city in that part of the world. Remember that Macedonia was one of three provinces that make up what today we would call the land of Greece. You had Thrace, you had Macedonia in the middle, and you had Achaia in the south part. And he stopped in Philippi, a major city, and preached the gospel there and established a church, and then he was thrown out of town. Now, that often happened. The Apostle Paul frequently got in difficulty. In fact, he usually was run out of town. I sometimes think of that because our church is named after him. And I wonder if he were to submit a dossier to this congregation seeking to become the rector, how you would feel at a man who caused a riot everywhere he went, was frequently imprisoned. There were people who hated him. He was always being hauled before the authorities. I wonder if you would think him a fit person to be the rector of this church. Yes, he was run out of town, and he went directly from Philippi to Berea, and then from Berea on to Thessalonica. This was a second major city in Macedonia. We're told that when he got there, he went directly into the Jewish synagogue. This was his method of approach, because in the synagogue, he would meet Jews who already had some understanding of the Old Testament scripture, and that would be a point of contact for him. And his approach was to take the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, familiar to the Jewish people, and show them what it says about the coming Messiah, what would happen to him, and so forth, that he would be rejected of men, that he would be put to death, that he would rise on the third day. And then it was an inescapable conclusion from him to move from that to point them to Jesus and say, is it not clear to you that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one? And not only Jews believed in him, many, many Gentiles, and not a few prominent women also believed in him. But again, trouble began to brew in the city of Thessalonica, and people began to stir up the Jews particularly against Paul and his teaching. And once more, he was run out of town. Very quickly, he had to leave and was sent by the brethren on to Athens. But he left Silas and Timothy behind. And Timothy returned to Thessalonica to ground them in the faith. Now, it's interesting that Paul, according to the record, was only there 3 weeks. That's not very long to establish a church in the midst of raw paganism. Not very much at all. And yet, the startling success of his mission is attested to on the pages of both of these letters. Many people heard him and believed the message that he wrote, and that belief changed their lives. But it's easy to understand the concern of the apostle. Would they be able to stand? After all, 3 weeks is hardly long enough to instruct them in the new faith. And besides that, there was nothing around them to encourage them. They found that their faith was met by rebuff everywhere, that they began to be persecuted, that far from having success meet their efforts, they seemed to engender hostility wherever they went. And the apostle Paul, who was no stranger to hostility, wondered if they'd be able to stand. And so he wrote him a letter to encourage them. That's the first letter to the Thessalonians, the first writing of the New Testament. And perhaps not more than a month or two later, he wrote the second letter after he had had a report from Timothy that things were going very well indeed. That second letter apparently was written to correct a misinterpretation on the part of some of the things written in the first letter. If you've ever found it difficult to understand some passages of Scripture, well, don't be surprised. You're not the first. These Christians in Thessalonica erroneously interpreted some of the things that he had said. And so Paul writes again to try to correct the interpretation. So important are the matters of which he speaks. This morning, I want us to look just at the opening four verses. I'd like to invite you to bring your Bible every week. It's not really enough to have the little excerpt that you find in the bulletin. This would be helpful as we move our way systematically through these passages. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, of course, is the unquestioned author of the epistle. But in his graciousness, he also included his two associates as he wrote to them. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical manner of writing of correspondence of the time. The person doing the writing puts his name first. Now, what an eminently sane idea. Vastly superior to the way you and I do it. We put the name of the writer at the end of the letter. Have you ever opened a letter, started to read it, and then looked at the back to find out who wrote it? Well, they were much smarter than we were in those days. They put that at the beginning so that you knew who was writing the letter. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Very interesting as you study the correspondence that we find in the Bible. That it was written to the church of God in Rome, to the church of God in Corinth, to the church of God in Philippi, to the church of God in Thessalonica. You know, I sometimes think of this. What would happen if somebody wrote a letter to the church of God in Darien? Where would it be delivered? Wouldn't it be quandary in the minds of the people at the post office in the town? Where shall we deliver the letter? You see, something has happened over the centuries. And what you and I accept as perfectly normal church life bears very little resemblance to what we find on the pages of the New Testament. And here is one of the places that you can see this most clearly. You see, there was one church in Thessalonica. There was one church in Rome. There was one church in Jerusalem. And that's not because there were only a few people. By this time, there were thousands and thousands of believers in Jerusalem, and yet it was regarded as one church. To the church in Thessalonica. I think of this because I often ponder the setting of our church in Darien. And I think of it in terms of the other churches in town. We say, and will be saying in a few minutes, I believe in one church. One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And of course, the reason we say that is the same reason that the Apostle Paul addresses the church in whatever city that he writes to. It's because there is only one church. And the difficulty is that what we see around us belies what we say we believe. You see, this confusion in the churches today. People have to decide what brand of Christian they're going to be, even after they decide to accept Christ. Am I going to be a Presbyterian, or a Methodist, or a Baptist, or a Roman Catholic, or an Episcopalian, or some other brand? Now, I am an Episcopalian, and I'm glad to be an Episcopalian, but I'm very aware that every time I say that, I'm confessing a tribal sin. Because God isn't Episcopalian. And he's not Presbyterian either. Or Roman Catholic. As a matter of fact, I have a sneaking suspicion the whole thing is abhorrent to him. I really believe that. Some people heard me say that once and said, well, if that's the case, why don't you leave the church? Well, where would I go? Start another one? You see, the problem is not simply leave the established denominations and go into some other church. It's the same way everywhere. It's a mentality that splits Christians off from other Christians. We've lost something. We've lost the idea that when you become a believer, you are made members one of another. We can speak of St. Paul's Darien and St. Luke's Darien, and we can plan a year's ministry without any reference to them. And they can plan their ministry without any reference to us. And St. Luke's can plan their ministry without any reference to Norroton Presbyterian Church or St. John's Roman Catholic Church right beside them. What's wrong? What's wrong? Clearly, you see, it would be a problem today if someone wanted to write the church in Darien. Where would they deliver it? Where would they deliver it? He describes it as a church in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to compare this with the first letter, there's one word difference. He says, in God the Father, in the first letter, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says, in God our Father. Because he is so clearly recognizing that they now are very evidently members of this one body, this one fellowship, and this one church. And Paul includes them with himself in it. And then comes the apostolic blessing. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the source. Peace is the result. Grace, of course, is the overflow of the character of God, who is a gracious God. When we talk about grace, we do not talk about what we deserve or what we earn. We talk about a characteristic of our God, who is gracious and who deals with us not according to what we deserve, but according to his own gracious nature. Grace to you and peace. Peace, of course, flows from grace. The word peace can mean several things. It can mean the cessation of hostilities. It can mean the bringing together of those who were formerly estranged. It can mean quietness in the midst of turmoil. And it means all of these things in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 5, St. Paul says, we have peace with God. Peace with God. You won't understand that until you realize that the whole presupposition of the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 on to the end of the scripture is that man does not have peace with God naturally. Naturally, we're at enmity with him. Naturally, his desires and ours conflict. Naturally, we are the kings of our own empire and we don't want God's sovereignty over us. Doing what comes naturally We put ourselves first. And you see, there's a hostility and an enmity between God and man that runs all the way through the Bible. And the gospel, the good news, is that God has done something about that so that we are able to have peace with God. But that peace is to manifest itself on the horizontal plane as well. Peace with God and peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with the people round about us. It's not enough to have peace with God vertically. Remember, it was God himself who tied together loving God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves. It has a practical outworking on the horizontal plane. St. John says, what sense does it mean to say you love God if you hate your brother? You don't love God if you hate your brother, because you can't have a vertical relationship of wholeness and a horizontal relationship that's fractured. God himself tied the two together, and let not man put asunder what God has joined. Now, he begins this letter by thanking God. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. We are bound to give thanks for you. Paul always began his letters with thanks. In the first letter we read, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Faith and love. In the letter to the Philippians, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul always, always began his letters by thanking God upon every remembrance for the Christians. He was filled with thanksgiving. But there was something different about this 2 Thessalonian letter. There's a note of urgency. He says, we are bound to give thanks. He felt under constraint to do this because so evident was the working of God in that band of people, in that most inhospitable environment. So evident was God's work in their lives that he felt constrained to offer thanks to God constantly and continually for his blessing among the Thessalonian Christians. Specifically, he thanks God for two things that he sees. The first, because your faith is growing abundantly. That's the first thing for which he gave thanks. Because your faith is growing abundantly. Again, let me say it. There wasn't anything in the soil of that city that might have led one to believe it would be a prosperous place for a church to grow up. Because when people became Christians there, it meant a break with so much of what was around them. It was costly to be a Christian. And one wouldn't think that it would be a productive place. And yet, he thanked God that their faith was growing abundantly. As I look back in the first letter, I can find three things particularly about their faith for which he gave special thanks. The first is recorded in the second chapter and the 13th verse. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Paul said, I thank God constantly that when you heard the word which we preached, you accepted it as the word of God, which indeed it is. You see, the first evidence of growing faith was that they had accepted the message that was proclaimed to them. Now, here I have to talk a bit about this, because you see, one can hear the gospel proclaimed and understand every word of it, and yet not really hear it. One can hear words spoken and grasp the meaning, but it not penetrate into their inner lives. But here, these people were evidenced their faith by the fact that they received with joy the engrafted word, which was able to save their souls. They received it with gladness. They recognized it as the very word of God, which it is. I'm thinking of some people who heard the apostle preach in another passage from Hebrews chapter 4, and it didn't have that response. Listen to this. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. You see, here's another place where the message was sounded, but it produced a different response. You see, it didn't produce life. It didn't produce a converted change of their life because it was not mixed with faith. Paul says, I am thankful to God that when you heard the message, you received it in faith and you knew, in fact, that it was the word of God. Now, there's something here it's going to be difficult for me to explain, because there's a kind of circular reasoning that Paul is using. There's one other part of it. In Romans chapter 10, Paul makes a very flat statement. He says, anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Anybody. But then he asks a series of questions. He said, how can a person call on him of whom they have never heard? How can they hear unless someone tell them? How can someone tell them unless he is sent? And then he concludes the whole thing with these words. So then, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the preaching of the word. Let me see if I can explain that to you. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the preaching of the word. There's a colic that I referred to a week ago in the sermon that we know and love. We speak of Almighty God who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. That's what we say. We believe that the Scriptures were caused by God and written for our learning. Well, there's something about when the truth of God is proclaimed, when it is taught faithfully, and when it is preached effectually, it produces faith in the hearer. Because you see, the same Holy Spirit who spoke the word, gave the word in the first place, also produces faith in people in reference to it. So here you see, the reason people come to faith in this congregation is because it's an atmosphere in which the Word of God is sounded, and the Holy Spirit simply produces faith in people. And the reason that does not happen in a lot of churches is because the Word of God is not sounded clear enough either to believe it or reject it. And this is why faith comes in an atmosphere where the Word of God is proclaimed. But you see, the apostle said, I thank God that when you heard this proclaimed, you accepted it. You accepted it as the Word of God, which it really is. In other words, their acceptance of the message was evidence to him that they really had real faith. Not to receive the apostolic word is not to have faith. Now, this is not easy to understand. There's mystery here. There's a sense in which the proclaiming of the word produces faith. There's another sense in which the proclaiming of the word, if it isn't received in faith, does not produce any effect in the life. And the apostle Paul was so thankful for their faith because it was mixed with the word of God and became effectual in them. There's another thing he says about faith, for which he is thankful in this first letter. In chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He knew their faith was real because there was a conversion in their life. They turned away from idols to the true and living God. One thing is sure. A word that does not produce a change in us is not the word of God, or if it is, it is not mixed with faith. Because the effect of the word of the Lord in us is to convert us, to change us around. Now, I've discovered in my life that conversion, though there was a time when for the very first time in my life, I consciously accepted Jesus Christ and consciously responded to the message.
There was a time.
Since that time, I found that conversion is a process also. I find it wasn't only that I turned to Christ once and away from dead idols, but that I'm called to do that every day. I've been converted in one sense, but I'm also being converted in the process of turning unto the Lord day after day after day and turning away from those things that are not right in the sight of God. And that's the thing for which the apostle praised God. He said, I thank you, Lord, for their faith. It's a real faith because they have turned from dead idols to worship the true and the living God. There's a third thing about the faith that he speaks of in this first letter. He says, remembering before God your work of faith. Your work of faith. Faith wasn't something that was tucked away in their heart, seen only by God. It produced in them works. It produced works of righteousness. You know, James says, if you say you have faith, and though faith does not produce works of righteousness in you, whatever it is you've got, it's not real faith. You see, a faith that doesn't do anything is not a faith at all. That's why the same apostle says, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. There's something to do after you have heard the word of the Lord. It's an imperative upon our life. And once again, you see, a religion that makes no change in us is not religion at all. It's idolatry. A faith that doesn't make any difference in our lives as we go on is not a true faith. That's why the apostle was so thrilled with these people, because their accepting of the message was clear evidence that they had real faith. The fact that their lives were being converted day by day, that was real evidence. And the fact that their faith issued in good works, that was real evidence. And for that, the apostle was profoundly grateful. But then he says also, there's a second thing for which he expresses thanks. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That's the other thing for which he's thankful. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, by nature, we don't love one another all that much. We like people who are rather like us. Or better, who like us. Jesus said, love your enemy. That's not an easy thing to do. That isn't a natural thing to do. That's not what people do if they're left on their own. We hate our enemies. We don't love them. And yet, one of the marks of growing in the Lord is the fact that there's an increase in our love for the brethren. One thing about this, it was clearly the answer to the apostles' prayer. Because in that first letter, he says in chapter 3, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you. Paul says in that very first letter, he said, I pray for you. I pray that the Lord will make your love for each other abound more and more. Again, you see, it's not enough to talk about loving God. Remember, the Lord says, the full will of the Father is met when we love God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. It was the Lord who tied love for God and love for neighbor. That wasn't some preacher somewhere. That wasn't a scheme of the church. It was God who joined the two together, and let not man put asunder what God has joined. Also in the fourth chapter, he says this, but concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more. I like the Apostle Paul. He says, you have no need for anybody to write to you about this, but I'm going to write to you about it. He said, you already love the brethren, and it's testified abroad that that's the case. But I still want to urge you to do this more and more. If it be true, that which made the greatest impression on the pagan world was the love that the Christians had for one another. Remember what they said? Behold how they love one another. If that was the mark that brought forth the witness of an unbelieving world, I wonder if today we can afford to offer a witness to the world that does not include an increasing in love for one another. Now, that doesn't come naturally to me. I'm a loner by nature. I do not relate naturally well to people. I basically am a person off by myself. And that's the way I like to be. That's natural for me. It's not natural for me to relate myself to people. Some people are surprised at that, and some people aren't surprised at it. But to whatever degree I've been able to compensate for that, it is the result of the work of God's Holy Spirit within me. Because I recognize, even though I imperfectly exhibit, the fact that love for one another is an inalienable mark of the true faith. And Paul said, I want always that you increase more in your love for each other. This love of God which has been shed abroad in our hearts. Now there's one other thought that I want to talk about in the first four verses of this second letter. It's expressed in the fourth verse, and I really like it. Therefore we ourselves boast of you in the churches of God, for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions which you are enduring. Paul said, I boast of you in the churches of God. In other words, when Paul went from place to place, he was not above telling them about the blessing of the Lord God in some other church that he knew about. And he said, when he went on, remember this letter was written from Corinth, so probably it was the churches in that area, that he had told them about this little church. And he was proud of this little church because there was nothing, as I have said, nothing to encourage it to grow. And yet it did grow. It had evidently the blessing of God upon it. It wasn't a perfect church. Oh my, no. There were all kinds of problems in it, as you will quickly discover. But it was a church that gave real evidence of life. And for that, the Apostle Paul was profoundly thankful, and he often spoke about it to other churches. I want to say something about boasting before the Lord. The expression that's used many times in Scripture is glorying in this or glorying in that. I read from the 9th chapter of Jeremiah these words. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Jeremiah says, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man in his might, and the rich man in his riches. Isn't it interesting? He took those three things that people tend to glory in so often. In their knowledge, all the things they know, their education and all of that whole thing. Knowledge puffeth up, the Apostle Paul says, and so often that's the case. He says, don't glory in that. Don't boast in that. Others boast in their might, their fame, or what they've been able to attain, the recognition that they are accorded in the world. That's important to them. And he said, don't boast in that. Don't boast in that. Others boast themselves in their possessions, what they've been able to acquire, in their riches. He said, don't boast in that either. Boast in the fact that you know the living God. Now, it's strange that Paul, who clearly knew these words from Jeremiah, because he referred to them, in one place he even quotes that passage. He said, I do not boast in men. In another place he said, I glory only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Isn't it strange coming from the lips of a man who said those words? He talks about boasting of this church. I don't think so. I don't think so. The same reason that constrained him to give thanks to God opened his mouth to point the way to other people to look at an evident work of God. You see, it's that peculiar characteristic of people in whose lives the power of God is manifest to give testimony. It's not to draw glory to themselves. It's rather to fulfill the word of Jesus who said, let your light so shine before men. He doesn't say, don't hide your light, let it shine, that people may see your good works. It's clear that the light he's talking about are the good works you have done. He says, let them shine, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, there's a place for witness and testimony. There's a place for boasting in what God has done. It's not boasting in ourselves or our own attainments or our own accomplishments. It's glorying in the Lord and what the Lord has done. And he did it. I want to read two little passages from the letter to the Corinthians that'll give you an example of exactly what he said about this church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he makes this statement. We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. You see, he's referring to the Thessalonian church and also the church in Philippi. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. He talked about a severe test of affliction. We're going to discover in the next message in this series that the Christians in Thessalonica quickly earned the hostility of the rest of the populace, that they were persecuted for righteousness' sake, that they were hated, and that they were severely treated. And he said, I want you to know that in such a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty overflowed in an abundance of liberality. You know, I sometimes think about the question, what kind of combination of things do you have to produce a generous church? A church that's willing to give. Well, you might start with the thing, it helps if they have something. It'd be nice to have a church where the people had something. That's a good thing. Then perhaps if you could add to that a little fear of God, or maybe a little shame that they'd been so blessed when so many in the world are without. That might provide a good motivation for giving. Some people, of course, use that. They try to shame people into giving, try to tell them that they need to do this for this reason. Paul put together a very strange combination of things that produced an overflow of liberality in the Macedonian churches. He said, number one, their extreme poverty. That's a good place to start, isn't it? To produce a generous church, their extreme poverty. But then he said, also, their abundance of joy. What a combination. Extreme, didn't have anything, just nothing at all, but they had the joy of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, what happened? He says, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. Is it clear to you, these Christians, without anything except the joy of the Lord in their hearts, produced liberally that they might support those that were in circumstances worse than themselves? I sometimes wonder, what does it take to move us in a similar way? This is a very generous congregation. I thought of it so many times. People give sacrificially here. And I've wondered, what is the combination of things that have produced that result in people's minds? I think it's a love for the Lord. I think it's a recognition that everything we possess belongs to the Lord God. It's given to us in trust. I think it may be the awareness that one day we will be called to account for the stewardship of what God has allowed us to have. And then I think it's out of the overflow of the joy of the hearts, in many cases, that people have given sacrificially in this church. Then in another passage, chapter 9, he says this, now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the offering for the saints. Again, he says the same thing, but of course he goes on to write about it. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. When Paul was in Macedonia, he was telling them about the generosity of the Christians in Corinth. When he was in Corinth, he was telling them about the generosity of the Christians in Macedonia. And he says, everywhere I go, I boast about this church. You know, That spoke to me as I was preparing this and meditating on it and thinking of it, because I have the opportunity to go everywhere, all over the world these days. And everywhere I go, I find a ready audience, people prepared, people eager to listen. I don't find hostile response. I don't find people who are there largely out of a sense of duty because somebody asked them to go. I find genuine interest and hunger everywhere. It makes me wish I had 1,000 hours in every day and strength to equal them. And when I go, I talk about the will and the word of the Lord. I really don't go out and preach St. Paul's. No, I don't. If I refer to St. Paul's, it's by way of illustration. I tell them something that God has done in this place. I tell them that there are a group of people who have come together to allow Jesus to be the head of their church. People who seek to fulfill whatever ministry God has for them. And little by little, I begin to share with them these things. I suppose some might call it boasting, but I don't take the credit myself. I know better. I know better. God's done something in this place, and it's gained a wide attention. The same thing had happened to the little Thessalonian church. Let me read it to you. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. But he says, I'm going to say something just the same. You see, dear people, do you understand what happens when you see the faith of people growing and the love of people deepening? It's evidence that the Lord God is there. And surely that compels us to go everywhere and tell of the wonderful works of the Lord our God, to grow in grace continually, to increase evermore in that which has already begun. And I want to urge you to that. I want to thank God for this congregation. I thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord. Last week we had all the visitors here, and you opened your homes. I thank you for that. I thank God for that. I thank God for a church where people will open their homes to total strangers and welcome them in. For people who will give of their effort and their energy and their time and their talent to serve people they don't even know and may never meet again. I thank God for you. In fact, whenever I think of this church, I am bound, as the apostle was, bound to thank God for your increasing faith and your deepening love. And let me follow the example of the apostle and urge you to continue yet more and more in both of these things. Would you stand for prayer? I'd like to take a few moments to invite the prayers of this congregation. We're going to have a time of intercession a little bit later, but I want to ask for the prayers of this congregation in reference to the word of the Lord to you this morning. I'd like to ask that your prayers arise out of what you have heard. It may be a word to you from the Lord of reproof, in which case we need to ask God's forgiveness if our love has grown cold, if our faith has dampened. It may be a word of exhortation that has come to you, and not only your own life, but perhaps in reference to this congregation. I'd like to have us spend just a few moments before the Lord, just standing before Him. And I'd invite any of the congregation to pray as the Lord leads in reference to this word as we respond in faith to what the Lord has said to us this day.